You have your Bible with you. You might like to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We've been looking at this wonderful book for some time now, and we've reached these tremendous verses towards the end of the chapter. I'm going to read, though, the passage from verse 18 down to verse 30 again, and we're focusing this morning on verses 29 and 30. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, every link of a gold necklace is beautiful. But it's as you see all the links together that you admire the skill and the artistry of the goldsmith. So with the truths linked together in these verses. Every one of them speaks of God's wisdom and power, but put together you can see how the whole design of God's plan of salvation tells of his wonderful purposes of grace to his people. Or to put it another way, to use a slightly different analogy, Paul's triumphant statement of assurance in verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, may seem a pretty big claim, but it's only actually the tip of the iceberg. And just as an iceberg has 9/10 of its volume underwater, unseen but providing, as it were, the ballast and balance for the bit that you can see, so Paul's confidence in verse 28 is undergirded by the tremendous truths that he goes on to speak of here in verses 29 and 30. These two verses are the reason why he can say what he does in verse 28. We anticipated this just a little bit last week, but now's the time to look at it more closely. So we're going to look at this golden chain. With some overlap, we can look at these things under the headings of when they happen. So we'll look at God's plan in eternity past, his work in the present time, and his purpose in eternity to come. So to begin with, Paul begins in verse 29, in eternity past, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Well, who are these people whom God foreknew? They're the people that God knew beforehand. What does that mean? Well, he knew them because he had chosen them for himself. He loved them beforehand. This is perhaps the emphasis really of this term foreknew. he loved beforehand. It's not a bare knowledge of the fact about somebody in the future, but it is that he chose them and loved them beforehand. You say, well, aren't you reading a bit into that expression? Well, I don't think so. To know, especially in the Old Testament, but also to some extent in the New, is a phrase used to mean to love intimately. It's used, for example, of Adam knew Eve as she brought forth her firstborn son. And it's used again by God to describe his relationship to his people in the Old Testament. Through the prophet Amos, God writes, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," addressing the nation of Israel, of course. Well, plainly, God knew all the families of earth. But it was the family of Abraham that formed the nation of Israel that he had chosen to be his special treasure. And it's worth noting at that point that God had already told the nation of Israel that he had chosen them, not because they were great, but simply because the Lord loves you. And similarly with individual salvation, we really can't go any deeper than that. The sovereign love of God for those whom he has chosen. So I say that is what is meant by the expression, whom he foreknew, those whom he knew beforehand because he had chosen them and loved them. Now, I think it's worth addressing an objection that some would make to what I have just said, who would argue that, no, this foreknowledge simply means that God predicted, he could foresee, and he foresaw that some would believe. And it's on that basis then that everything else follows. It's therefore he predestined these people and all the rest. But that can't be right for a number of reasons. First of all, there is no mention here of future faith at all. It is simply inserted into the narrative by those who want to take this line. I mean, of course it's true that God foresees people's faith, but where do they get that faith from anyway? Faith is the gift of God. And so, as one writer puts it, the faith that God foresees is the faith that he himself creates. So if this expression, whom he foreknew, simply means who he knew would believe, that actually doesn't really say anything meaningful. Because he gives faith to those who believe. Whom he foreknew, if it simply is talking about knowing people beforehand, well, he knows everybody, as we've already said. He knows everything ahead of time about all of us. But Paul is clearly speaking about a distinct category of person here, namely those who are predestined and called and justified and glorified. What's more, it's worth pointing out that if this simply meant that God knew beforehand who would of their own free will choose to believe in him, then ultimately the ground of salvation would be themselves rather than God. And yet the whole emphasis of this passage really is the opposite of that, isn't it? It's a triumphant exclamation of the wonder of God's saving grace. We can have confidence, not because we chose to believe, but because of what God has done in saving us. Finally, in rebutting the suggestion that foreknowledge simply means predicting man's faith ahead of time, I put it to you like this: if God predicts, he doesn't really predestine. And yet that is what he does. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He chose beforehand their ultimate destiny. And that, of course, is how we often instinctively think of predestination. It's sort of implied in the English word, isn't it? Pre, before, destination, where you're going. God decides your destination beforehand. And of course, that is then often somewhat caricatured by those who want to assert the freedom of the human will, don't like the idea of God being sovereign over us. But actually, we need to realise that the Bible treats predestination in a more, in a richer way than that. It's not just that God has chosen some to eternal joy and left others to their sin, who therefore face God's judgment. That is true enough, but it's never painted in such barren terms in the Bible. Nor is it so painted here. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, of God's Son. God purposed in eternity past that in eternity to come, God's people would be with him in glory, having been made like Christ. Think of what John writes in his letter, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's eternity past. God foreknew, God loved beforehand, a great number whom no man can number, and he predestined them for the glory yet to come. But there's an overlap here now, isn't there, between eternity past and this present time. Because when Paul writes he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, this conformation takes place in time. Being conformed to the image of God's Son simply means becoming like Jesus. And that plainly is a process by which we become more like Jesus over time. Paul is clearly referring here, albeit not mentioning it specifically, to the work of sanctification in the believer's life. Whom God predestined, he predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And I hope you can therefore see that predestination does not induce apathy or fatalism, as some would suggest. Rather, it should stir us to holiness, because if God has predestined you, he's predestined you to be like Jesus, the one who is the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God. And that's your great purpose in life, Christian believer, to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how this truth affects you? It should do. Well, how is this work of sanctification, of being conformed to the image of Christ, how has that begun? Well, Paul says those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, the word called here is just a slightly different Greek word to the one used in verse 28, though they both have the same root. Here I suggest there is a greater emphasis on God's act of calling, whereas verse 28 was describing God's people as the called ones, those who have been called according to God's purpose. Here the emphasis is on God's act of calling. But in both cases, the reference is to God's effectual call. You are responsible when you hear the call of the gospel through the preaching of the word or as you read the Bible. You are responsible before God in the way that you respond to that message. Yet I, as a preacher, know that only God can soften your heart. If you're still hardening your heart, resisting the gospel today, I could use all the arguments in the world. I could summon up every little bit of logic and eloquence that I've got. But only God could really make you change. As our old hymn writer puts it, free election, known by calling, is a privilege divine. Has God called you? If God has called you, that's a sure evidence that he chose you. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to every believer. When you're tempted to sort of look inside yourself and work out whether you're one of the elect, has God called you? Have you heard God speaking to you through the word? Have you felt the impulse of his spirit drawing you to him? Then you're one of those whom he has predestined. Whom he called, these he also justified. We're still in time, it's present time. Those he calls, God brings to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by that faith that we are justified, as Paul has written back in chapter 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified, Paul writes in chapter 5. But here Paul makes very plain that it is God who does the justifying. It is he who grants us faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, it is he who has given us Jesus Christ himself, his only beloved Son, to be our Lord and our Saviour. So it is God who justifies, in that he brings us to trust in Jesus, in his blood, in his righteousness. And it is then all because of Jesus' finished work that we can come boldly to the throne of grace now and have every confidence that God hears our prayers. Whatever else is going on in our lives, if we belong to God, we are those whom he has foreknown, whom he has called and predestined and called and justified, then we can have confidence as we come to him in prayer. And because of that, we can further look forward to being in the immediate presence of God forever, which of course leads us to the last link of the chain, which is what will take place in eternity yet to come. But before we get there, before we look at specifically that last word of verse 30, we need to just step back into verse 29 again and look at the phrase that I missed out there. Because it's tied in with glorification. He also predestined those whom he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the great purpose of salvation. That's a humbling thought in itself, actually, isn't it? God's great work in saving his people is not primarily so that they may bask in the warmth of God's love and the joys of salvation. The primary purpose is that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's well-beloved, co-equal, co-eternal Son, might have all the glory, that he might be glorified. So he's described here as the firstborn among many brethren. The term firstborn, we need to understand, does not refer so much to chronological priority. It's not just that he was the first one to be born. In human terms, of course, he wasn't. Cain was the first person ever to be born. Now, in the Bible, the word firstborn is used to denote the status of the firstborn. And in most families, that would be the person who was normally born first. But a person could forfeit that status, as indeed Reuben did, you may remember, in Jacob's family. It was the firstborn in Israel who was the one consecrated to the Lord. And it was the firstborn who had authority over his brethren. So this phrase speaks of the glory of Christ, that he is the one above all. He is our Lord and Master. And yet at the same time, this phrase speaks of his grace and his humility, doesn't it? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As we read in Hebrews, Jesus is not ashamed to call his people his brethren. And this therefore reflects, as I say, his tenderness, his gentleness, his humility, that he wants his people with him. Hendrickson puts it like this: it's as if the exalted Saviour does not consider himself complete apart from those whom he came to save. And so it is that justification ends in glorification. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the wonderful prospect of the child of God. Well, I've just said prospect, but of course this is written in the past tense. He also glorified. It's already happened, according to these words. Why does Paul write like this? It's not just so that the whole sentence can all be in the same tense. There are a couple of reasons. Firstly, like Old Testament prophecies about Christ that were often phrased in the past tense, these words are so written because they are so certain, it's as though they had already happened. You think of how in the Old Testament we read that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Those things didn't happen for another 700 more years, but Isaiah wrote in the past tense because it was so definite that it was going to happen. And it's in that sense then that we might agree with another writer who says that the tense in that last word is amazing. It's the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. Paul should write in the past tense of future glory, because it's so certain, Christian friend, that you're going to be there. Well, we could think of it like this, and I think perhaps this is equally helpful. 19th century writer Handley Moore puts it like this. Glorified, he says, is a marvellous past tense. It reminds us that in this passage we are placed, as it were, upon the mountain of the throne of God. Our finite thought is allowed to speak for once the language of eternity, to utter the facts as the eternal sees them. To God, the pilgrim is already in heaven. Because to God, eternity, present and future eternity are all one eternal now. We might think of it yet another way. That Paul can write that those whom God has foreknown and predestined are also already glorified, because Christ is himself indeed already glorified in heaven. And if we belong to Christ, we are, as it were, united to Christ. We've looked in earlier chapters at the whole idea of federal headship, how we are born in Adam, but when we're converted, we become in Christ. And he, as it were, is the great representative of all of his people. And in that sense, we are already glorified, though the full realization of it hasn't arrived yet, and we aren't experiencing it yet. Though that still awaits us. Christ is already there, seated at the Father's right hand, waiting to receive his people. Everything is ready. And therefore, we can be sure that it is indeed going to happen. Whom he justified, these he also glorified, as he installed Christ at his right hand and declared him to be the object of everybody's praise and worship in heaven. Do you begin to see, I hope you do, how right Paul was to write what he did in verse 28. If you weren't entirely persuaded last week that Paul was right to be quite so emphatic, can you see the logic of these verses? If you are one whom God foreknew, loved beforehand, predestined, called, and justified, if you are one for whom final glorification is just as certain, then how can you doubt that everything is working together for your good? That God is so ordering all events for his purposes in your life, but for your good. If you're a believer who is prone to doubts and fears sometimes, these verses should be greatly reassuring. I used the picture at the start of a golden chain. I'm not the first person to use that analogy for these verses. But in a sense, that's an inadequate analogy, because gold is a very soft metal that would break if any weight were placed on it. And in that sense, then, these links are not so much chains of gold. Rather, it's a chain of toughened steel. You place all your weight upon it, and not one of these links is weak. Not one of these links will give way. You can be absolutely sure that if your trust is in Christ today, it's because of his foreknowledge of you in eternity past, and you're assured of glorification in eternity to come. But if you're not a believer in Christ this morning, you need to realise that you have no solid hope, whether for this life or for the life to come. There's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you might see, even from these verses this morning, the happiness and the security of those who are in Christ, those who belong to Jesus, those who have come to trust in him. And may God cause you to hear his call today to follow Jesus. He is still speaking through the word today, through the preaching of the gospel, calling men and women and young people to put their trust in him. And if by God's grace you do that, you can be assured that though it will entail sufferings in this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us, because glorification awaits us. My prayer is that each one of us would be assured of these truths and have our trust firmly in Jesus Christ, our only Saviour. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths, and we pray that they would indeed be a great encouragement and help to your people. We pray that we may derive great confidence from the knowledge that salvation is something that is the work of our God from first to last. And we pray then that we might rest in this wonderful prospect, the anticipation of the glory of the children of God. We pray indeed that any who have been thinking about this message this morning, who are as yet outside of Christ, that it might please you, O God, to bring them to see how much they need to seek you until they find you. Might it please you to use even the picture of the believer's eternal safety and happiness to cause unbelievers to seek you at this time. We ask these things that our Lord Jesus Christ might have all the glory. Amen. We're going to finish by singing one more hymn. It's number 858 from Heavenly Jerusalem's Towers. 858. To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.